So what are you thankful for, what God has done in your life in this past year? I think it's an important question. To say, okay, Lord, here's what I'm thankful for, and here's what I'm expecting in this new and upcoming year. And I guess I was surprised, but not really surprised, as I'm going through Romans in our particular section today, I was pleasantly surprised that not only does it fit with the rhythm of what we've been teaching, but it also fits as far as a new year ending and a new year beginning at the same time. So it's going to have kind of the flavor of everything, hopefully. And I pray that God opens our hearts and our minds and our lives so that we can really absorb and take in what God has for us this morning. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
All right. So here we are, Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, a whopping two verses. We did one verse last time, we'll do a whopping two verses this time. Hey, nobody's chasing us. No one is chasing us. We can actually take probably five sessions just on this section alone, and you'll see why in a moment. But let's read these two verses and then pray together. It says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Again, that was verse 28. Verse 29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." Amen. Let's take a moment and pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your tangible touch among us. We thank you for gracing us, Lord, with your presence. We thank you for blessing us with that tangible touch. Lord, we ask that you would minister to our hearts this morning in a way that is personal, is specific, is unique, and tailor-made for each of us so that we can walk away having encountered time with you, a touch from you, a word from you. And it's all for your glory, Jesus. Amen. All right. So far in this book of Romans, we have learned what the gospel means, and that it means it's the good news. The gospel means it's the good news. And after laying down the bad news, Paul tells us how it is that a person is saved. How is it that people get saved, and how a person is made right with God by believing? And we understand that believing is not just merely intellectual assent. I'm not just aligning my thoughts or agreeing with the truth. That is not what believing actually means. There's a whole creation that happens from within when a person genuinely receives the gospel. A transformation takes place. And we talked about some of those benefits, which, again, we learn to live without any shame or without any guilt, because there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That's huge. We pass by that quickly and we go, yeah, I heard that. But if I really take that in, the fact that there is no condemnation, it is life-changing. The fact that we can have victory over the things of the flesh that stumble us very, very often. As we learn to walk in the Spirit, we can overcome those things in the flesh. And we also have help in our prayer life, because who doesn't need help when they come to pray? You come to pray, you're just like a minute into it, and you're just like, okay, I think I'm done. I'm not sure. Like, what else should I say? What else should I do? The Holy Spirit helps us in our praying because he intercedes the perfect will of God. And when we go through times of suffering, as we looked at last time, Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. God is able to use both the good and the bad, the challenges in our life and the good seasons in our life, and works them together somehow for our good. And because of that promise, we have what we shared last time as CPR. We talked about the confidence, knowing that there is a purpose and that we can have a proper response as a result. And so here in verses 29 and 30, Paul moves from God's promise to God's process. And this helps us to have a better perspective, which is really, really important, as we can be overwhelmed by the temporary things that we face in life. We need to see the bigger picture. Okay? There was a little boy who was putting a picture puzzle together that he received for his birthday. And the kid looked at the puzzle and he saw that some pieces were dark and some pieces were light, and he's trying to match them up together. After about a half an hour or so, he gets frustrated, puts it back in the box, hands it to his dad and says, "Here, you do it." To the kid's amazement, within minutes, the father puts the pieces of the puzzle together perfectly. Then the father smiles and looks at him and says, "You saw the pieces. I saw the picture on the box." There's a difference. And so verses 29 and 30 help us see the things from God's perspective, the overarching perspective. And so Paul here wants to show us the view of eternity past into the current of where we are, and then taking us into eternity future. With these five truths here, he sets our focus on heaven first, and then down to earth, and then back up to heaven again, where it needs to be. This is a perspective adjustment, and we have to kind of go through this. And some of these things may be familiar to you. Other things may be not so familiar, but I think it's good to cover them once again, because I remember when I was teaching my kids to drive, and they sat in the driver's seat for the very first time, and I'm sitting in the passenger seat with my hand on my heart, right? And I'm saying to them, this is the shift, right? This is the rear view mirror. This is the ignition. Here's how you, right? And so I'm showing them step by step. And some of these things they already knew, but they really hadn't put into practice just yet. And some of these things we may know, but I think in this upcoming season, God wants to put these things into practice so that we can go from simple head knowledge into experience. Because it's one thing to pretend and sit in the driver's seat while it's sitting in the parking lot. That's one thing. It's an entirely different experience to take that same vehicle and get on the road, right? And not blast your music and go from point A to point B safely without raising dad's insurance. That's the goal. That's the goal that we have in life. And so admittedly, though, this is challenging because our finite minds want to fully grasp what God does and how he does it. Truth is, we can pick up bits and pieces, but there are things that we cannot fully and totally understand, and we need to be okay with that. Because passages like this here and the ones that are coming up later in chapter 9, 10, and 11, they've caused arguments throughout church history. They have, because they're not easy to understand. Debates about the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man and how that balances out and how that works together. I think it would be good for us to admit that we cannot, in our finite minds, grasp these things fully. Let me point your attention to Isaiah 55, where the Lord is saying this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Now, having said that already, I know what's going to happen. I know that as we go through this, you're going to try and make sense of what we're saying, because you're just like, well, how does that make sense? Well, I'm telling you now, a lot of it just simply is way above our ability to comprehend. Just things that we need to know, they're truths in Scripture, and you'll see what we're talking about here in just a moment. So I don't believe that our goal should be to take a specific side on a particular issue. Instead, we can simply acknowledge our limitations and apply what is evident in Scripture, which there is application towards the end of this. So let's consider these five things here and figure out how to apply them. Again, he talks about, for those he foreknew, that's the first thing, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Down in verse 30, it says, he also called, and those he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. Beginning with the first one here, foreknowledge. Foreknowledge simply means to know something before it happens. To know something before it happens. That's obvious. But God's knowledge doesn't mean that he looked down the corridor of time from eternity to say, okay, I know what's going to happen. He's kind of hands off, but he's saying, I know what's going to happen. God knows what's going to happen because he's omniscient. Omniscient is just a large word that just simply means that God knows everything. He knows everything. Standing outside of time, he sees the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. All of it is one and the same for him. I want you to picture tomorrow morning as you wake up and you turn on the TV station and you see the Rose Parade is going to be happening. They're going to have a float or a helicopter that's way, way above. The people sitting curbside are only looking at what's coming right in front of them. They can only see in a limited scope. But that blimp that's way above, or the helicopters that are flying above, they're able to see the end and the beginning all in one particular span. God has a bigger vantage point than we are able to see in our limited scope here. Does that make sense? However, the word foreknowledge is more than just simple knowing about information. He knows what's going on because he either directly causes it or he gives permission to it. To know in Scripture has the idea of knowing intimately. Do you recall a passage in the Bible where it says, and Adam knew his wife? It doesn't mean he walked up to her and said, hi, my name is Adam, shakes her hand, then he goes to have a seat. It's a word of intimacy. It's a word of them connecting one with another, to know with affection, to know in a loving kind of way. And in the book of Amos, chapter 3, in verse 2, it says, God is speaking to Israel. He's saying, "You alone have I known of all the families of the earth." The idea here is that God knows Israel in a very affectionate and loving way that he didn't know other nations. Now, God knows all nations because he knows all people. As a matter of fact, he knows every single thought that every single person has because God created all people. But here he's talking about knowing in the sense of affectionate, of being close. So when you apply that to salvation, to say God foreknew us means God foreloved and forechose us. If we captured this, I think it's life-changing. Because not only did he know you before you were born, he loved you before you were born. Look at Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14. He says, "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and that my soul knows very well." You were there in the detail. When I was conceived in my mother's womb, you were the one who formed me. You're the one that gave me that fingerprint. You were the one that gave me my personality, my shape, my size, the color. You gave me everything. You know me on that level. And to tie this thought together, Jeremiah 1 and 5, this is God speaking to Jeremiah, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I didn't know about you. Hello, my name is." A knowing of intimacy, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you, or I dedicated you, and I've appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Kind of like this. It's kind of like the expectant mother who's pregnant, who loves that child, even the crying child, who loves that child before they're even delivered. Before they're even delivered. While the baby's growing inside her, she prays for the baby, she sings to the baby, she's talking to the baby, right? No one here thinks that's crazy. That's normal behavior. Why? Because there's a relationship that's happening between the mom and that child before it even comes into life. And so in a similar way, God loved you and chose you first. What does that mean? It means that salvation begins with God. Salvation always begins with God. Foreknow, or he foreknew, is that God set his love on you before you even came into existence. Spurgeon cheekily said, "I'm glad God chose me before, because if he were to wait until I came in, he may not have loved me." He's joking, of course. But it's a way that he's recognizing there isn't much to love here. I know me, but God loves me regardless. The second one is predestination. Scary word. The word pre means before, obviously, and destination means the final stop. Before the final stop. It means to decide beforehand where you're going, where your journey is going to end up. That God has a destination for us, that we are going to heaven, and in the meantime, we're being changed into the image of Jesus. That doesn't mean physically, but it means a change of character. God is shaping my character and shaping your character to be just like the Lord. And so taking on the elements of who he is, his character, his kindness, his mercy, his patience, his wisdom, his compassion. And that's the process that you and I call sanctification. What is that? Cleansing work. Removing the things out of our lives that don't belong and putting into our lives the things that are more like himself. You're changed more and more to be like him. You can begin to see evidence of this when your life begins to exhibit things like love and joy and peace and goodness and kindness and long-suffering. We call that the fruit of the Spirit. These things just begin to come out of your life. Why? Because you've been plugged into the root. These are not things that you try and bring up on your own. I can't try to love in my own strength because my love is limited. I can't try to have joy in my own strength because my perspective is limited. I need to plug into the source. And when I'm plugged into the source, like a tree is plugged into the, like the root of the tree is plugged into the soil, it brings forth an abundant kind of fruit where your love then begins to exhibit love, joy, peace, goodness, kindness, and all the rest. Paul put it another way by saying we are his workmanship, Ephesians 2 and 10. created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. What is he saying? That word there in the Greek is poema. Poema, which means simply a masterpiece. You are God's masterpiece. He didn't create anyone else just like you. You are unique. You are an individual. So God will fashion you. God will keep his eyes on you. And he will allow the challenges in your life to do the shaping. That's the part I'm not crazy about. That's the part you're not crazy about either. You're like, is there an easier way? Like, I'll take some of the blessing. I'll take the provision. I'll take the protection. I'll take some of the goodness over here. Right? I'll take the good things. But then comes sometimes the challenging things, the trying things. But God uses all of that to shape us into the image of his Son. And that truth right there will help keep the right perspective the next time you're going through a tough time. You will realize that God is allowing this to happen. Allowing this to happen to shape you, to change you on the inside, to remove the rough edges. And so God is using that for a purpose, to allow Jesus to have what is called the preeminence of your life. What is that? Another large word. Preeminence just means taking first place. For him to have that first place. That's what he chose you for. Because he goes on to say that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brethren. What is he talking about there? Being firstborn in the Jewish culture means being more than just born first. It means having the prominent position, that first place. And picture Jesus, our elder brother in heaven, as he's surrounded by those who are saved, all looking to him, all pointing to him. So what he's saying is God is gearing us up, preparing us even from now to look to him, to worship him, to give him the preeminence. That's why when we worship, we're saying, let's look to him. Let's look to God. Let's look to Christ and focus entirely on him. All eyes on him. In our worship, all eyes on him. In our friendships, all eyes on him. When things are going well, all eyes on him. When things are not going so well, all eyes on him. That's what he's saying. If you're like me, you're a work in progress because it doesn't always work out this way. And I like what Philippians 1 and 6 says. It says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Because we're not there yet. Anybody there yet? None of us are there yet. We're a work in progress. We're trying to keep our eyes and our heart and the posture of our life directed towards him, because when things go crazy from time to time, we are tempted to say, why? What's happening? And we start to complain and murmur, just like the children of Israel did in the wilderness. But God is teaching us not to do that, to keep our eyes fixed and focused on him. And so God has taken personal responsibility to see that one day we will look like Jesus. If it was up to me, if it was up to you, it wouldn't happen. But God's hand is on your life. That's good news. That's good news. So we can say that predestined is that God planned a glorious destination for us. Third is calling. So there are two kinds of calling in the Bible. There is a general call and there's a specific call. The general call is where salvation goes out to all people. Okay? It's the invitation that God gives to the whole race, such as whoever will come, let him come. And whoever believes will not perish but have everlasting life. But the call in this context here is the specific personal inward call that the Holy Spirit draws people to Christ himself. It's called the saving call of God. Theologians call it the effectual call. The effectual call. I know we're getting technical this morning, but we need to understand these things because it's vital. It's vital. It's the invitation which gives you the ability to respond to the Lord. It's that kind of call. Think of Jesus raising Lazarus. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days, but Jesus hadn't arrived yet. And so in desperation, if you were there, you would go to the tomb where Lazarus is, and you would go, my friend, Lazarus, come forth. And of course, nothing's going to happen. And then Jesus shows up, and he approaches the same tomb, uses the same words, and says, Lazarus, come forth. And suddenly, the dead man comes. What is that? That's the effectual call. The call that has power to draw life out of death. So you and I have been effectually called. Not just randomly called. Not just, oh, I heard the voice of... No. He has drawn me unto him. That's what he's talking about. Then comes justification, which we have talked about at length before, which means to declare righteous, to declare righteous. When we put our faith in Christ, we are declared blameless. One commentator said, nothing can damn a man but his own righteousness, and nothing can save him but the righteousness of Christ. The moment we trusted Christ, we were justified. And one of the marks that you have been predestined and called and justified is that your life is changing and becoming more and more like him, and he is more and more preeminent in your life. If that is not happening, put several question marks behind that statement as far as your life is concerned, your life of faith is concerned. If your life isn't changing, if you're not drawing closer and closer to the Lord, if he's not tugging on your life and weeding out the sin in your life and creating a deeper level of hunger and thirst in your life, then put question marks behind your salvation, because chances are you're not saved. Why? Because if God is in the picture, he is moving, he is shaping, he is forming. He is removing things that don't belong and putting things in that do belong, changing us into the image of his son. That's what God is doing in our lives. And as a result of him doing that, you find yourself being set free. Where you're not walking in guilt anymore. The record has been wiped clean. There is no condemnation to you in your life. Somebody say amen. Amen. Then comes the final part, glorification. So that we can finally get to our message this morning. I'm just kind of giving you where the prindle is right now. The prindle? Anyway, glorification. Glorified means to be clothed with the glory that God has on himself. God is covered with glory. And he's saying, I'm covering you with that same glory. If we captured a sliver of this, I think it would transform our lives. Where we get a new glorified body, a new state of being free from sin. Imagine that. Imagine never having to feel the pull or the weight of sin in your life ever again. Imagine never being separated from your loved ones ever again. Imagine never dealing with pain ever again, or never experiencing darkness ever again. And you notice that all of these terms that we have discussed are in the past tense, including glorified. Wait, I thought glorified was future. Yeah, but from God's perspective, remember, he's all the way up here. He's saying it's already done. It's done. It's not that it's going to happen. I've already seen it happen. Why? Because he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's the good news. It's not up to me or my own strength or my own wisdom or my own resources. God is up to something. I just need to yield to him in the process. So these are five glorious truths for us to meditate and to thank God for and to say thank you. Thank you because you foreknew me, you loved me, you predestined me to arrive at a certain place. You called me, you justified me, and you glorified me. That's what you have done for me. Thank God for that. But people then can ask this question. If God predestined some to be saved, and we have to tackle this question here briefly. If God predestined some to be saved, does that mean that God predetermined others to be damned to hell? That's the logical flip side of the coin from our human perspective. But listen, let me share this with you. Predestination never has to do with predestining someone to hell. We read about somebody being predestined, called, chosen to go to heaven, but there is never a predestination for hell. And here's the evidence I want to share with you, not just my opinion. All right, I put that up too early, but there you go. If you want to take a picture of that, you can. We foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. There's some quick definitions. All right, so here's some evidence to back up what I just said. Ezekiel 18 and 32. The Lord is speaking, saying, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live." That's God's heart. Luke 19, Jesus is looking at the city of Jerusalem shortly before the cross. And when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he did what? He wept. He wept over it. He wept over the city, saying, if you had known this day, in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how much I have wanted to gather you as a chicken or as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. That's God's heart. 2 Peter 3 and 9. The Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing, not wanting, not desiring for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's the heart of God. So we can talk about calling, being chosen, being predestined for heaven, yes. But the flip side is hell, absolutely not. God wants all people to come to repentance. So how do we reconcile these thoughts? Again, I told you you're going to try to figure it out, but it's hard for our minds, our finite minds. How do you see this and this at the same time? They seem to be opposite. Both truths are in Scripture. We begin by simply acknowledging our limits and apply what we can in Scripture. Because what is clear is that being chosen was designed for purpose. If you recall in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. The word is purpose. So there's intentionality behind it here. What is the purpose? Just as the people of Israel were chosen, not because they were good, but Deuteronomy 7 and 7 tells us the Lord did not set his love or affection on you, speaking to Israel, or choose you because you were more numerous than other people, for you were the fewest of all people. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God didn't choose you because there was something special about you. God chose to love you because he chose to love you. He made a promise to Abraham, and he kept that promise despite you being so stiff-necked. And Isaiah helps bring some more clarity to this element of purpose. In Isaiah 42 and 6, he's saying, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. And I will do what? I will take hold of your hand. That's good news. Because here he was talking to wayward Israel, stubborn, rebellious Israel. Here's what he's saying. I'll take hold of your hand. I will keep you and I will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. You're being chosen. I want to use that to be a light for the Gentiles so that they come in and be saved as well. Isaiah 49 and 6. He says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles. Watch this. That my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. What is God's heart? He wants to use a person, a people, a nation, whoever he can, to be a light to reach the earth, to reach the unsaved. And we have several examples of that in the Scriptures of Gentiles coming to faith. Rahab, who heard about what God did with Moses and the children of Israel in drying up the Red Sea as they crossed the Red Sea, and now they're hearing about how God parted the Jordan River for them. She's saying, our heart melted within us. Was she taken into the people of God? Rahab? Oh, go back and read Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 gives us the genealogy of Jesus. And Rahab, the former harlot, is now in the genealogy of Jesus because she married a man, had a child by that man, whose name was? The child's name was? Boaz. Boaz later, good job class, Boaz later will marry a Moabite, a non-Jewish person, a Gentile. Her name is Ruth, who then they have a son, who has a son, and then comes King David. I'm giving you the really condensed version here. Then comes King David. All of this in the genealogy of who? Of Jesus himself, the Gentiles coming in. So Rahab saw the light. Ruth experienced that light with Naomi. The Ethiopian eunuch in the New Testament, in chapter 8 of the book of Acts, he saw that light and he was drawn to that light. That's what the church is called to be. That's what the church is called to be. We're not called to be the frozen chosen. That's not what we're called to be. We're called to be a light, carrying the heart of Jesus to those around us. And this idea here is repeated again in Acts 13, which says, "For this is what the Lord has commanded," repeating what was mentioned before. "I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." People want to make an in-house debate. Well, chosen, what does that mean? How does that work? Then you have Calvinism and Arminianism, and people are arguing back and forth as to what it means, and it's a very myopic view. It's a very narrow kind of view where we are imploding, only looking inwards. Listen, what we do know is that both truths are in Scripture. Yes, we do have choice, and yes, God is sovereign. Both truths are there, but what do we take away from it? We take away that we are supposed to be the light that shines in a dark world to bring the lost in. That's what we do with that concept of being chosen, plain and simple. And being loved and predestined and called and justified and glorified without having done anything to deserve it, we're to extend that same heart to others. And one way we can do this, which brings us to the application part of this message, is that we can choose to see ourselves and to see others the way that God sees us. John 13:35, Jesus is saying, "By this all men will know that you are my" what? "Disciples, if you have love one for another." Not if you have your theology in perfect order. Not if you can quote all kinds of passages, Old Testament, New Testament, and your head is this big, filled with information. That doesn't impress anybody. That doesn't help anybody. People don't care how much you know. What they want to see is there a genuine kind of love? Loving one another. That doesn't mean that we're to ignore sins in ourselves and in other people. Listen, we address sin in other people in a loving kind of way, and we address sin in our own lives in a ruthless kind of way. And we've talked about that before. We have to be ruthless and vigilant when it comes to the sin that's in our own life. But imagine what could happen if we made a choice not to focus on the flaws and the weaknesses of ourselves and other people in this upcoming season. Today's the 31st, yes? Tomorrow's January 1st, yes? Instead of focusing on your New Year's resolution of, "I'm going to lose weight, I'm going to go to the gym, I'm going to eat less, I'm going to exercise more, I'm going to, all those are very self-absorbed kinds of things. None of them are bad necessarily, but they're too focused on me. I think we can choose to see things a little bit differently today. Where we can choose not to highlight people's flaws. Well, it's a tough one. Instead, we highlight what we see others that reminds us of Jesus in their life. There's got to be something, because what we focus on, we will magnify. What you focus on just becomes bigger and bigger and bigger. And it's always a matter of choice. We can choose what we focus on with our spouse, with our kids, with our friends, co-workers, church, family. We have that option. Listen, Philippians 4 says, "Finally, brethren." He's saying finally. I'm not saying finally. He's saying, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there's any virtue in any of these anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." He's saying, don't focus on the negative. The negative is so easy to focus on. You get a white blank sheet of paper or a white canvas, you put one little tiny dot anywhere on that canvas, and you ask people, "What do you see?" And they'll tell you, "I see a dot." There's an entire canvas. But there's something in our fallen nature, in our broken selves, that wants to focus on the flaws of other people. Somebody can like sing a song and like do a great job, but miss one note. A preacher can preach a sermon and it can go mostly smooth, but misquote one scripture. What do we tend to focus on? That one area. Imagine how this next season would be different if we opted to meditate on the good and the true and the just and the pure in people. What would happen if for the next 30 days, here's a challenge for us. Here's a challenge I'm taking personally. Here's a challenge I'm challenging you with. What would happen if for the next 30 days you begin to highlight the good in those that are around you? What would happen? I'm remembering a story of a lady who was having a really hard time with her relationship with her husband. You may have heard this before, but she went to an attorney and said to him, I want to get back at him in the worst possible. He's been a terrible, terrible person with me. He's just given me the hardest time ever, and this marriage is hopeless. It's done. So would you please help me finalize this? And the attorney said to her, well, you can play a cruel joke on him. What I want you to do is for the next 30 days, be as kind as you possibly can to him and lead him on. Let him think that everything is okay. At the end of those 30 days, you can see what's coming already, can't you? Tell him that you're getting a divorce. She goes back to see that attorney after the 30 days, and she says to him, rip up all that paperwork. We have a marriage made in heaven now. What happened? Her perspective began to change. She began to highlight those things that were good and began to diminish those things that were not working. It is a choice in our lives. My challenge. Listen, those around you may not actually change in this next 30 days. They may not change, and they probably will not, but you will. I will. Your heart and your perspective will change. Because you're not just inviting peace into your life this way, you're inviting the Prince of Peace. Choose to see them the way that God sees them. One person said this. He says, God can change my heart, but he will not change my mind. He will not violate my will or force me to do anything. I can't change my heart, but I can change my mind. When I change my mind about a person or a situation, God can and will change my heart. Let me close with this illustration. One day, young Thomas Edison came home from school and gave a letter chosen by his teacher to his mother. Her eyes were tearful when she read the letter to her son, and she began to read, saying this, "Your son is a genius. The school is too small for him and doesn't have enough good teachers for training him. Please teach him yourself." And so Edison's mom decided that she's going to educate her son at home. Many years later, when she passed away, and by then he was already a world-renowned inventor, and one day he was looking through his old family things and he found a folded piece of paper and he opened it. It was that letter from that school, and here's what it read. "Your son is addled." Addled means mentally ill. "Asking many unnecessary questions. We won't let him come to school anymore. Please teach him yourself." Edison cried for hours and wrote in his diary that Thomas Edison was an addled child that by a hero mother became a genius of the century. At the end of his life, Edison wrote, "My mother was the making of me. She was so true, so sure of me. And I felt that I had someone to live for. Someone that I must not disappoint." Listen, the point is that no matter how or what you see in others around you, they were created in God's image and with a purpose. If they have the breath of God in them right now, they were created for a reason and for a purpose, and they can do great things if you simply believe in them. Do your best to fuel that purpose with love and with encouragement. So here's the challenge. The challenge is within you, within your own life. When the devil begins to whisper, "You are addled. You need some serious help." You know what the voice from heaven is speaking to you? "You are so smart, they can't even handle you. They don't have teachers qualified to equip you. I'm going to teach you myself." This is where the Holy Spirit is saying, "Let me do the work in you. If people count you out, I'm not counting you out. You will be my personal thing. I will take care of you. I will teach you and show you and train you in the way that you should go. Let me be the one to speak life over you. And as we receive that kind of life, we speak life into other people. Imagine what would happen in the world around us if in our families first, because your first ministry, by the way, isn't here. Your first ministry is at home. That needs to be solidified first. And then as the scope broadens out into the workplace, into your community, into your extended family, and so on and so forth, speak life over people. Choose to see what's good. Choose to see what God sees as good in you, which is, by the way, only Him. He's the only thing that's good in you. It's not your own personal works. It's the fact that He's in your life saying, God, I thank You that You're in my life and You are the only thing that's good here. Everything else You work on, but I'm thanking You for that. And I'm going to thank You for my brother and for my sister. I'm going to thank You for those that are around me. I'm going to choose to see what is good in life. I will not focus on the bad, because there's plenty of bad to focus on. I will focus on the good. And let's gently remind each other, because we tend to forget. I can almost guarantee you, as we drive home today, she's going to have to remind me once or twice about something. I'm guaranteeing you. Let's gently remind each other, hey, let's focus on the positive. That's not ignoring or minimizing things that need to be addressed. No, we address those, but we address it in love. In the meantime, we focus on those things that are good. As the world begins to see that there is love in your family, as the world begins to see that there is love among us as brothers and sisters, a community, that's what they are drawn to. They're not drawn to our intellect or anything else. People are drawn to love, to make you a light for the Gentiles. Can we pray together? Lord, we worship You. We worship You. We honor You. We bless Your holy name, Lord God. While there may be so many things that we don't understand and can't reconcile in our own minds, they're just too deep for us to comprehend. We do know what You do desire and what You want. So we yield to You this morning. We yield to You this day. And Lord, as we bring this year to a close, as You bring this year to a close, on the precipice of a brand new year, a brand new season of life, Lord, give us the desire, the willingness to see things from Your perspective. Maybe as that mom saw her son with a different perspective and brought the very best out of him, as You speak life over us, help us to receive that and to live on that and thrive off of that, to reach our full potential, Lord God. Thank You, because You do not change. You're always good. And You're always faithful and compassionate and gracious. We commit our hearts to You. We commit our lives to You. We say thank You. Thank You. Thank You. Lord, we ask that You would bless us, that You would bless our families, that You would bless this church and the neighboring churches around us, Lord God, all around this region. God, that You would come and do what You desire to do. Cause Your word to bring the kind of freedom, the liberty, the power that You intended. Jesus, we need You. We call upon You. May You have the preeminence in everything, from first to last. As You gently remind us, Lord God, as we go through life, and bring us back to the right track time and time again. We yield to You. We love You. We thank You. We bless Your holy name. And we offer our lives to You.